May the meditations of this mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Father, you are our rock and our redeemer. And so anything that is left in our hearts and minds today that wasn't intended by you, Father, just let that be washed away. In Jesus' name, amen. Her name was Lucky, but she was anything but lucky. The 12-year-old donkey, a family pet for the last 11 years for the Fiddler family on Buckingham Road, was attacked Saturday night as she lay on a freshly laid hay under a tree, no more than 100 feet from her home. No one heard a sound as the black bear killed poor old Lucky. "We were at home," said Ray Fiddler, the retired logging truck owner-operator. "The dogs never barked. There wasn't even a sound." Ray says he and his wife were shocked to find Lucky's carcass Sunday morning. Conservation officers placed a bear trap on their property, and the trap was baited with chicken and fish, and the bear returned to the site, but ignored the trap and instead went for the 500-pound carcass of the donkey. Ray continued by saying, "I got my flashlight out, and I got my light on him when he came back the first night, and I could see him in the bush and his glowing green eyes staring right back at me." And although Ray has a firearm in his house, he can't use it because he's within city limits. Fiddler says the bear has been in the neighborhood for 4 or 5 years, but hasn't really caused any problems or anything like that. I guess Lucky had trusted the bear that he wouldn't do anything like that. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 22:34-40. Now we're going to return to a series that Pastor Dan concluded about a month or two ago, and it's a series centered on the kind of love that the church is called to. And Jesus' word here in this text are really important. They could probably serve as sort of an introduction or to a conclusion on that kind of a series. So let's read together Matthew 22:34-40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So the big idea that I'm going to use this morning to sort of unpack this text is this. The epitome of the human endeavor is to holistically love God as the situation in which we cherish our neighbors. So living the life of obedience to God can sound like trying to balance a bunch of plates on poles. You ever seen one of those guys in a circus act who balances plates on poles? Well, they're running from one place to the next, trying to keep their plates spinning on the ends of these poles. And just when they have one plate settled, they're on to the next plate, trying to keep everything spinning and keep everything balanced. Don't they look funny? But, sometimes we're kind of like this too, right? Our Christian life can be an exercise in our balancing skills. And we often wonder, why does the Christian life have to be this difficult? Why does my obedience to God have to be this difficult? We can be tempted to think of our Christian lives of doing the same thing, balancing plates. Now, there's a lot of things in living for God that matter, but what's the most important thing? I want to invite you to the first part of our big idea, the epitome of the human endeavor. Look at verses 35 and 36. I'll just read them again. One of them, an expert in the law, so this is a Pharisee who has a specific expertise in the law, tested Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, at this point in Jesus' story, he's beginning to become a little bit more public. Now, we know from all four Gospels that he typically operates in secrecy a lot of the time. But at this point in his story, he's come out and allowed more public attention. And he's in the temple, the religious center point of the time, and he's entertaining some questions from some of the religious authorities at the time. Now, the disciples of the Pharisees had come and brought a political question to Jesus about whether or not you should pay taxes to Caesar. And then the Sadducees had come and they brought a theological question about the reality of life after death. And now the Pharisees, the lawyer of the Pharisees, bring an ethical question of which of the commandments is the greatest. Now, in order to make the commandments found in the Old Testament practical for everyday life, the Pharisees had taken the Ten Commandments and produced about 613 commandments. They'd even taken the divided the commandments into which commandments were more heavy and which ones were more light. And, of course, the implicit theology that ends up happening is which commandment is more important than the other. And so we read that it was a lawyer of the Pharisees who turned up to test Jesus. And he asked Jesus a question that is no doubt tailored to corner Jesus. What is the greatest commandment in the law? He no doubt expects a certain type of answer. He wants Jesus to pick one of the commandments and base his entire teaching on this commandment. And Jesus does this, but in a way that's no doubt unexpected by the men. Now, these men obviously have an agenda. They're testing Jesus. But Jesus also has an agenda of his own. In his answer, Jesus not only exposes the agenda of the Pharisees, but also brings the entirety of the law under one commandment, exposing the human condition along with it. So let's take a look at verse 40 here. Verse 40 reads like this. All in the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. So love God, love neighbor. These are the pegs on which the entirety of the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament hang. It's almost as if Jesus sort of welcomed this question, because with it, he answers some of the same questions that we might have. Now, back to the balancing act. Jesus addresses the question that we've been asking. How do I obey God and not become a legalistic mess trying to balance plates? So Jesus' answer is a pretty heavy statement. All of Israel's attempts to please God are now hanging on these two commandments. This is what Jesus is saying. All they have heard and all they've worked for hang on these two pegs. The law and the prophets, these are all of Israel's attempts to please God, everything that they've heard from God. Now, it's no longer a question of which commandment sits on top of all the other commandments, a question of which commandment you should do first before you get to all those other commandments. Jesus is now summing up all the commandments and calling us to something greater than what the question was based on. Now, the arena that we now find ourselves in with his answer is this. We can work hard in every aspect of our lives to be a loving and dedicated person. We can seek to be a person that is focused on God. We can attempt to be an all-around good human being and do great things for great love. But if we're not doing these two commandments, then everything falls apart. Now, if these two pegs, love God and love neighbor, are not there, all our pursuits, they're sort of in vain. Now, with that in mind, let's consider the commandments themselves. Now, there's two of them there. Let's take a look at them in order. Let's start in verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Some translations have strength as well. It begins with loving God. And our whole lives have got to begin with this. If we're not rooted in love for God and everything that we do, then they're not really doing anything. Right? Love for God is the starting point. It's what should drive everything that we do. The situation that the Christian or the follower of God operates in is one of wanting to please his Father in heaven. Now, we're children of a God who loves us, and we respond with love. This is the reality on which the Christian life is based. This makes prayer possible. This is what the whole balancing act is for, to show God that we love him with our obedience. But this command is a reference to the people of God in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. God addresses his people, interestingly enough, after the Ten Commandments. And the address is called the Great Shema, and it's because it starts with the word, "Hear, O Israel." And what he's referring to in this command is all the immaterial aspects of man. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So any repertoire that a man has inside of him with which to love God, this is what he has to use, anything inside of him. So if there's something in our repertoire with which we can love God with, we're called to use it with this command. That's the idea here. So if you've got something that you think God has gifted you to love him with, you fulfill this important command by loving him with that thing. Okay? And if we were also to take a further look at the context, we would find that God asks his people to always be dwelling upon this command. It should be what motivates them to live. They're supposed to teach it to each other. Whenever they change from one thing they're doing to the next thing they're doing, this is what they should be thinking about. When they wake up, they should think about this. When they go to sleep, they should think about this. This was the be-all to end-all for the Israelite people. Now, the heart refers to sort of like the mission control center. It's the control panel. And everything that bubbles up of that of this mission control center should be love for God. And the soul, linked most closely with emotion. And of course, these aren't strict categories, but the soul in the Bible typically deals with aspects of our emotion. The soul is grieved and the soul is glad. Strength. And the NIV uses mind. Now, this isn't obviously linked to a physical capacity, but a mental capacity. The will to love God. This refers to an attitude of determination. So with all your stamina, with all your determination, love God. And so we begin to see a little bit of a picture of what the epitome of the human endeavor is. And there's an important thing to note here. When we're balancing plates as a means in which we carry out our Christian obedience or our Christian love for God, all our faculties, all these faculties are divided. But under this command, as a uniting principle, we're doing these things in order to push through this obedience to love God. So when we holistically love God, we are using every means possible of loving him. Athletes can have an attitude of determination in order to win a cup or a crown or a title of some sort. And so have the same attitude of determination in your love for God. But in addition to this, and this is what I've used the word holistic. Also, love with your heart while you're doing that. Love with all the emotions that your heart has. And this is what makes it holistic. And so, don't forget, when you do all the Christian things that you do, all the busy things in life, all of your obedience to God, the most important thing is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And this is the one thing on which we're to focus. And when we do this thing, all other things are upheld, right? That's one of our picks. Now, I can't imagine that anyone in the temple here was surprised by Jesus' answer. In fact, most of them might even have this attached to themselves or written on a piece of their clothing or in their pocket or something, because this is one of the most quoted passages in Judaism, no doubt. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. But what's important to note here is how Jesus uses this passage. Now remember, this is one of the pegs that all of Israel's attempts to please God is based on. So if the peg goes, then all the commandments go down with it. So imagine a hammock, and the hammock is strung between two trees. Love God, one peg. Love neighbor, the other peg. And everything else is in the middle. All the law and the prophets is in the middle. If either of these pegs go, then our obedience goes with it. So let's unpack that a little further. What does it mean for the law and the prophets to depend upon these commandments? What Jesus is getting at here is the heart of the matter. The situation is key. It's very important. The situation in which we carry out our obedience to God is off, then one of our pegs has fallen. The situation was important then, it's important now. Now, the situation is implied in the first commandment. That situation is that loving and fatherly relationship that we have. And as with all intended responses to God, it begins with revelation. Without revelation, we're not unable to respond. Now, God has loved us in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And we respond to him with love. And that establishes that relationship, that situation. Now, the enterprise of mainstream spirituality is to look through religious literature and subtract the context in which they're based. It's looking for good things and then taking that good thing out of the context in which it's based. So mainstream spirituality has a good intention with just about everything. So in moral ethics and popular ethics, they look for the good thing and then take that good thing and make it easily available for others. So if you spend any time in social media, or like Facebook, or in Michael's, which is a arts and crafts store in College Heights, you may have heard the expression, live, laugh, love, or others like it. And this is no doubt a wonderful expression to follow. But the problem is that it lacks the pretense that Jesus is bringing to bear here. Live, laugh, love is an expression that is easily transferable to any context or any situation. In fact, that's why, that's probably why it's at Michael's. It's decorative. You can put it up on your wall. You can do whatever you want with it, right? Now, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done unto yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself, can seem to fall under the same consideration as a good thing to do. But what goes before the good golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself, is that fatherly relationship, that context. That's the situation. So that's really important to bring to bear here as we take a look at the second peg of our hammock. Love your neighbor as yourself. So at this point, if you really think about it, Jesus has already answered their question. And if someone asks you a question, and then you give them more information, or if you ask someone a question, and then they give you more information than you needed, it might be a good reason to pay attention. So what follows after Jesus said, this is the greatest and foremost commandment, is extra information. And if we're really going to unpack what Jesus is saying here, it'll be important to unpack these verses, and they'll indicate even more clearly than the first verses. So what becomes clear here is the importance of the second verse in determining the first. Remember, we've got our pegs here. If either peg falls, all the commands and all our obedience goes with it. That being said, so let's look for the way in which commandment 2 helps to determine commandment 1. The law and the prophets are nothing without the visual expression of the golden rule. Love for God is invisible. You can't see it. It's not really observed by those around you. Love for God only becomes visible when it works itself out. And this is, namely, you know, the vending of love to other people. This openly demonstrates everything included in the law, including the first commandment. And with this command, Jesus exposes the underlying issues in fulfilling the second command, not only the second command, but also the first. 1 John 4:20 says this, whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So commandment 2 is a litmus test for commandment 1. And this is why all the law and the prophets also rest on this commandment, in addition to commandment 1. So you see, commandment 1 is useless without commandment 2, and vice versa. They work in concord. So commandment 2 is only possible within the situation of that fatherly and loving relationship. So when you see the love of neighbor worked out, when you see it happening, you can look at it and say, that's the law and the prophets, right there. That's it being worked out. Now, I've had some great moments with God. I've had some moments in quiet reflection where I've really felt close to our Lord. And, you know, there's times that I can say fully, I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. Now, I use public transit. I use the bus to get to and from work. And they can often be great times of prayer, of listening to God, and of reading scripture as well. Now, it's a great place to stop and think. But what inevitably happens in these times with God is that I eventually get to the end of the line. What almost always proceeds after these experiences with God is that someone demands my attention. Perhaps it's my wife. Perhaps it's my mother. It might just be my dog. But eventually, reality sets in, and you know, people ask things of me. But love for God is seen in the, is continues. It's seen in the very way that we interact with those around us. Romans 13:8 says this: "He who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He has done what the law was intended to do. Show us how to love God." Okay, so we've established the relationship between the first and the second commandment. Now let's unpack the second commandment just a little bit further. Now there are two words in this verse that really sort of reveal Jesus' agenda. You remember, he's had an agenda with the Pharisees right from day one. Now, Jesus' agenda is to expose the human condition in fulfilling these commandments. And the two words are, as yourself. Now, this kind of opens a pretty big can of worms. What Jesus is bringing to bear here has been his agenda with the Pharisees from day one: hypocrisy. Now this is where John Piper is especially helpful here. Piper's definition of pride is this: a passion for happiness contaminated and corrupted by two things: the unwillingness to see God as the fountain of joy, and the unwillingness to see others happy in God. I'll read that just once more. Pride is a passion for happiness contaminated and corrupted by two things: unwillingness to see God as the fountain of all joy, and unwillingness to see others happy in God. So let's unpack that briefly just for a moment. The first part is most pertinent to our discussion: happiness contaminated. So Piper affirms the human desire to be happy, but it's also the starting point of pride. It's been contaminated. It's been wrecked. It's like pouring water into a cup with just a little bit of orange juice left in the bottom. It doesn't taste nearly as good. So our pursuit of happiness is contaminated by the fact that we chose not to see God as the object of our happiness. Instead, we see ourselves. Now, this also assumes a second thing. It assumes that God is the greatest happiness that man can have. So, Jesus cuts to the root of this condition of, you know, being contaminated, our passion being contaminated, and exposes it with the statement, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He starts with something that is true of every person in this room: self-love. We all have an impulse of self-preservation and self-enhancement. Some of us have a high tenacity of extending that to those that we love, those we feel we have a duty to protect. Everyone wants their life to count for something. We all want to protect what we love the most. We all want food on the table tonight. We all want clothes on our back. And we all want a place to rest our head that's safe. We all have people in our life that we want to love, and we want them to love us and spend time with us. Now, Jesus doesn't have to make a case for this. There's no need to. We all know that that's obvious. It's what was on our minds this past week. It's why we went to school to get the job that we have. We all have a right to be happy. But what Jesus does here is he takes the passion with which we protect and provide for ourselves and uses that as the very same measure in which we then help others. Okay? This is why it cuts kind of deep. It cuts to something that we thought wasn't obvious, and yet something that we're pretty familiar with. Now, Jesus doesn't mean give to other people something that you would give to yourself. Right? Jesus uses "as." So in the same way that you pursue your own passions, go then and pursue other people's passions this way. Take on their perspective. It means go about giving people the same way you would go about giving to yourself. Now, we're called to love others on their terms, not our own. And this is inevitably going to mean discomfort, right? We'll probably feel overwhelmed. Now, with this command comes a feeling of desperation. It means that my neighbor happiness is preceding my own happiness. Well, I mean, that's how we should feel if we only read the second commandment. What the second commandment does is send us back to the first. See, they're linked. When the object of our self-seeking is others, we are then pushed back to God. So when we're tired and we're worn out from loving others, we then love God more. Piper continues by saying, "Go to the first commandment and turn your inborn longing for safety, security, and significance and joy and hope into a questing for God. Find God in Jesus Christ in order that your self-love is God-love. Now, this command is God drawing us back to himself. God knows he's the greatest good for all of us. He knows that. He doesn't have to think about that. He knows that. And he's ready to put us into that state of desperation in order to draw us back to himself. This is another way that God, in his great mercy, is helping us to find him. This is courtship. This is good news. Self-love transformed into God-love then becomes the measure and content of our neighbor love. That's the situation in which we cherish our neighbor. So, what's the most important thing? What is the highest thing a human being can do? Well, obviously, it's love God. But I hope it's become clear that our love for God is inextricably attached to our love for those around us. So, in every way that we obey God, we've got to uphold these two things. It's what we strive for in our obedience. Love for God, love for man. So I hope that helps a little bit with this passage. It's an important one, and it continues to be one of the most quoted passages in among God's people to this day. So let's spend some time and just debrief from that. And let's draw our big idea, the big idea that we've been working with, into our own context. So I want to begin to conclude by considering who our neighbor is. We've spent a fair bit of time answering the questions that the text poses for itself, so let's ask a few questions of our own. One of the questions that I had is, who is my neighbor? Now, the Bible was written over 2,000 years ago, and when we read it today, we bring our contemporary mindset to the text. Obviously, we can't always read the Bible like that. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing is, we want to be aware of the ways in which Jesus uses neighbor, or the word neighbor, or how he's talked about neighbor in other places. And as we continue and consider these two things and how they help us with this text, I want to invite you to consider people in your life that God might be calling you to carry this out with. So, we might think in our 21st century mindset that neighbor means, oh, someone just like us. We live in a society where it's easy to find people that are just like us. In fact, a lot of us spend most of our time around people that are very similar to us. So, this comes as great news. This means I can hang out with someone that's just like me. But the response that Jesus gives to who is my neighbor is not necessarily what we might think. The response to this question is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of us are familiar with this passage. A man who's beaten by robbers and left for dead is bandaged up by the most unlikely of people, a Samaritan, someone from a completely different social context and background. Now, without wanting to spend too much time on this, I just want to draw a few things out of this story. The first thing is this. This person is someone that needs our help. So my neighbor is anyone that needs help, from someone who needs help with their groceries. It could be someone who's lost a job and they can't pay their rent, and so they need a little bit of help. Could be anyone that needs help. The second thing is, he's someone that it will take me time to love. We can't help and love other people the way that we order a burger at McDonald's. Now, while the consumer realm may have a place for getting things right when we need it, unfortunately, helping people doesn't really have that. Number three, he's somebody that it's going to cost me to help. Now, this doesn't always mean financial terms, although in the terms for the Samaritan, it did mean in financial terms. But it might mean sacrificing something that you hold dear. Okay, so we're just about done here. And I know what you're all wondering at this point. What's with the bear story? What's with the title, How to Hug a Bear? Well, let me tell you. The bear is that person in our life. We know they're there, but we might not spend too much time thinking about them. They've caused us a bit of discomfort, and they're kind of an undesired pest and for us to deal with. But this is how we hug a bear. We love them, bringing our relationship with God to bear, no pun intended, in that love for them. Our love for neighbor then becomes that questing for God that Mr. Piper talked about. So I invite you this week, this month, this year, go hug a bear. Go throw a block party. Maybe wait till summer to throw a block party. Invite someone that you don't know very well, that you're sort of acquainted with. Invite them over for dinner. Buy presents, Christmas presents for your neighbors. Find that person that you see all the time but don't really know and start a conversation with them. Find out all about them and love God through it. Let's pray together. Father, you are good. And you're not just good, you're the greatest good. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to draw us to yourself and that we would be responsive to the way in which that you're courting each and every one of us to love you even more. And Father, help us to work that out too. In Jesus' name, amen.